On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some ears of corn, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those with him. And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.' On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts. And he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come and stand here.' And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, 'I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it?' And after looking around at them all, he said to him, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he did so. And his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus."
Good morning, church. It's a pleasure to be with you this morning as we continue working our way through the Gospel of Luke. Last time, the Pharisees and the scribes questioned the righteousness of Jesus' disciples, and thus our Lord Jesus himself, to which Jesus gave a cracking response that invites us to reconsider our thinking too. Are we desiring the new wine? Are we desiring the wedding clothes of Christ's righteousness given to us as a gift? Or are we trying to prove ourselves righteous before God? What a wonderful challenge from our Lord to invite us to consider by what right we have to enter heaven. Is it because Christ died for me, or is it because here are my good deeds, I think they just about outweigh my bad deeds? The second is self-deceit, and the first is the only hope any of us can have, that our Lord went to the cross in our stead, that we who knew sin might be saved by he who knew no sin and become the righteousness of God. This time, in our reading for today, the issue of the Sabbath becomes a real tension between our Lord and the Pharisees, to the extent that by the end of our reading today, which is only Luke chapter 6, there are another 18 or so chapters for us to go, the Pharisees are already beginning to plan to kill the Messiah. They are so incensed by what Jesus says in these moments that for the rest of our journeying throughout Luke's gospel, the Pharisees in their minds are thinking, how do we kill this man? And just at the jump, I want to highlight the hypocrisy in that. For they're going to accuse the Lord Jesus and his disciples of doing things that are unlawful. Now, if any of you have a passing remembrance of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not murder is a pretty clear one of those Ten Commandments. And yet here, the Pharisees are going to be saying to Jesus, it is unlawful to do what you're doing, whilst in their hearts plotting to murder the man. How easy it is for those who find themselves in the trap of legalism to judge those who are doing things they don't like, whilst harboring in their hearts such wicked filth. We'll come back to that, don't worry. So, the reading this morning begins on a Sabbath. Jesus and his disciples are walking through grain fields within the land of Israel. And what they're doing, you will find described in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 24 and 25. The text reads, "If you go into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of grapes, as many as you wish, but you shall not put any in your bag. If you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain." So within Deuteronomy, within the law of Moses, God had made provision for hungry travelers, if they're traveling through some fields, to go along and to pluck some grain, rub it in their hands and eat it, so that they can continue to enjoy their adventures. A little bit like during the autumn, you or I, whilst maybe walking down to church if we're feeling bold, might see a blackberry bush and think, oh, I might pick some blackberries of sufficient height that the dogs might not have ruined them, as we are all told by the wonderful healthcare professionals of our great nation. So we might pluck some blackberries on our way down to church and enjoy them. This is not illegal. No one's going to be arrested for plucking blackberries, unless, of course, you're to break into someone's house and take the blackberries out of their freezer. But if someone has a blackberry bush and you walk on by, you might pluck a few on the way. The plucking of the grain was not unlawful in accordance with the law of Moses. Very clear. The thing the Pharisees took issue with was the fact that Jesus and his disciples were doing this on the Sabbath. I'll read another section from Deuteronomy, so if you have your thumb already there, we'll be in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 12 through 15. The Lord says through Moses, "Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son, or your daughter, or your male servant, or your female servant, or your ox, or your donkey, or any of your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." As a standing reminder of God's work on his people's behalf, the Lord enshrined the Sabbath day within the Jewish culture that all people would rest from their work for one day a week to remember that their Lord was working for them, that he had rescued them out of captivity, and that he had instituted this rest for all of the people within the land of Israel and their animals, that they would have a day to look forward to. Work, 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 rest. The word Sabbath, in its root of the word, comes from the idea of to cease or to desist, to stop. And it's that idea that God is sovereign over all things, and therefore when he says stop and rest, we ought to. And so as a standing reminder to the Jewish people that they had not rescued themselves, but that God had rescued them, that he had intervened on their behalf, they were to honor the Sabbath day. And it says to not work. To not work. Now the Pharisees of Jesus' day had taken this command to not work upon the Sabbath and had made a day that was set aside to bless God's people, to give them an opportunity enshrined to rest and to enjoy life with one another and remember all of God's goodness, and had made it into a cudgel to beat people with. I'll explain. Within the laws of the Sanhedrin, within the laws of the Pharisees, to pick corn on the Sabbath was the same as to reap a whole field with a scythe. To rub the husks together in your hands to free up the corn to eat was the equivalent in their eyes of threshing all of the corn that you had harvested. And then to cast aside the husks as you're eating, you know, if you were to be eating pistachios, so you crack them open, and to throw away the shells, was the equivalent of winnowing your entire harvest. And thus, what they were doing within the Pharisees' eyes was working. And not just working, they were also making food. This is like, I just want you to imagine for a moment, if you were walking down the street, plucking blackberries on your way to church, and someone came over and said, hang on, it is unlawful to bake a blackberry pie on Sundays. You're baking a blackberry pie. You have neither flour, sugar, milk, eggs, or anything else. You've just got blackberries you've been picking off a hedge. But we need to understand that this is how tight the law had become to try and prevent people from ever breaking it. Within the Pharisees' ideas, they held the view that if all of Israel were to perfectly observe the Sabbath twice in a row, the Messiah would come. It was that important to them. And so this is what they're accusing Jesus and his disciples of breaking by plucking heads of grain whilst they're hungry. Such had their tradition become binding to the people of God. Jesus' response is to point the Pharisees to a previous example of someone breaking the law to highlight God's heart and God's intention. You'll find the text that Jesus is referring to in 1 Samuel, back in our Old Testaments, chapter 21. To provide some context to the story that Jesus references, David has been anointed by the prophet Samuel to eventually be the king of Israel. Saul, the current king of Israel, who has broken his covenant and whom God has said the kingdom will pass on from you, is incensed, he's furious, he's paranoid, and so he is plotting to kill David. Jonathan has heard, Saul's son has heard wind of this and has told David to flee. So David is on the run. He doesn't have a backpack full of food. He wasn't planning on having spears hurled around and having to run and flee. So he's fleeing and he's fleeing and he's fleeing. And he finds himself coming to a place called Nob. And he meets there Ahimelech, the priest. David says to the priest that the king has charged me with a matter that I'm not going to explain to you. But I'm hungry. And you bet he was. Imagine being on the run, nothing to hand, you've had to flee for your life, you didn't get to pack your lunchbox on the way out. And so he goes to this priest and says, do you have anything to eat? I need like 5 loaves of bread for me and for some of the men who have come with me. And the priest says, I have no common bread, but there is the holy bread, the bread of the presence. This would be bread that was baked and then frankincense was poured over it as a fragrant offering before the Lord, and then the priests were the only ones who were allowed to eat it. But the priest says to him, all I have is this bread. If your men have kept themselves from women, I can give you the bread. And he says, we've been out. He doesn't tell the priest, we're on the run from the king, but he says, we've been out on an expedition for forever. There have been no women for us to be with, and so, you know, please give us the bread. And so David is given the bread by the priest. And here Mark something that is really important for us to catch that Jesus is going to refer to in just a moment, which is that God principally and immensely cares for the well-being and for the livelihood of human beings. And so if it's the case between this bread being only eaten by the priests, or this bread being given to the one day king of Israel and his men, that they might not starve to death when they are fleeing from villainy, God is content for the bread to be eaten by the men. The Sabbath was made for man to be blessed, to enjoy, to rest upon. It was given as a day to be a gift to God's people, that they might reflect on all of God's goodness, stop from their work, and trust that even if their hands are not at the mill, God will still provide. What a challenge, by the way, to us in our culture. I'm not going to endorse that Christians should celebrate a Sabbath. Paul says we have liberty in Colossians. But I am going to say is that stopping to thank the Lord for all that he has done and stopping to actively recognize that even when our hands aren't at the wheel, trying to drive or direct our lives, our Lord is still sovereign in control, that's a really good thing for us to stop ourselves from time to time and remember. So I can see where the pattern, I can see why the Lord has instituted such a wonderful thing. We can talk about perhaps another day, the Sabbath and the Lord's Day, and how those things all fit neatly together or don't. The point here then is Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, God's law is good, true, and perfect. You've added to it and made it a strangling, horrific thing when it was always meant to be a blessing. And in the same way that God would much rather David and his men eat bread that wasn't really supposed to be for them, that they might not starve to death, why can't my disciples pick a few heads of grain when they're hungry, when it's lawful to do that? And I think God would prefer them not to starve and be grumbling, rather than starve and be grumbling. Friends, the temptation to slip into legalism, to believe that by not picking grain on Sunday, or Saturdays in this case, the temptation to believe that by going to church on Sunday, that by reading our Bibles, by having called ourselves Christians for X amount of years, for being able to say, well, I went on a mission trip when I was 12, and any other good deeds we can think of. Well, I've preached the gospel to this many people, or I've done this, or look at my children and how they're serving the Lord. The temptation to step into this legalistic, works-based justification of the self is not something that only the Pharisees were tempted by. We are too. We cannot please God sufficiently with our actions to make him accept us. And to think that we can is to fall into the same trap as the Pharisees. Coming to church is a wonderful, godly thing because it's God's way of calling his people together to gather under his word, to worship him in spirit and in truth, to be amongst other people who love him. But going to church doesn't get you to heaven. It's not a punch card system where I went to church 52 Sundays of the year and therefore I've earned a big tick in my mark book. We come to church because we love God. We don't come to church to impress him. In the words of Shania Twain, that don't impress me much. That's not how this works. Our traditions, like the traditions and rules of the Pharisees, do not make us righteous. We cannot work hard enough to pay off the debt that we owe, nor can we scrub ourselves hard enough to remove the thick, cloying stain of sin. We are saved. We are made righteous. We are healed of our sin sickness and cleansed of the stain by God's grace alone. By Jesus Christ, God the Son, willingly taking our debt upon himself and receiving the punishment reserved for us, that we might be reconciled and in fact become the righteousness of God. The evidence of this grace and mercy in the flesh, when we repent of our sin and striving and believing on Christ as our forgiver, Savior, Lord, and only firm foundation. We are saved by Christ alone. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Do you believe this? Because if you do, this is such good news. That every good deed I've ever done to try and impress God is not the thing on which my salvation will ever be contingent nor based. But instead, God has saved me. He's drawn me out of the ice, the cold, the thick mud of death and sin, that I may encounter the good works that he has prepared in advance for me to do. That he has made me his handiwork to do the things that he has designed me to do and for you to do the things that God has designed you to do. And those are going to be different things because last time I checked, we're not all clones of one another. That would be awful. If everyone was like me, the world would be a terrible place. Because I am a sinner. As are you, by the way. We just sin differently. And so here, the Pharisees are saying, our legalism dictates what you're doing is wrong. And Jesus is saying, your legalism is choking the life out of God's good intentions. And he calls himself the Lord of the Sabbath. Quick Bible quiz. In Genesis, who rests on the seventh day? God, good, yep. No one else exists yet, so there's a pretty good, and he is eternal, so he has always been and will forever be. So if God institutes the Sabbath, when Jesus says he's Lord of the Sabbath, who is he telling the Pharisees he is? Yeah, it's a pretty compelling statement, hey. When he says the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, he's saying, I instituted the Sabbath, I get to tell you how to celebrate it. Far more gently than I just did. The story continues as we move to the second accusation of the Pharisees. On another Sabbath, starting in verse 6, Jesus entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. Friends, here's something that really does break my heart. Within the rabbinical law of the day, doctors on the Sabbath were only allowed to treat people to maintain their condition. They had to wait till the next day to actually try to heal them. Because to actually try to heal someone would be to work. Can you imagine the medical professionals who aren't in the room because they're busy saving lives today, who are members of our church? I'm sure there are people I'm forgetting. But can you imagine telling a doctor today, well, because it's a Saturday, all we can do is give palliative care, despite the fact that you could surgically save this person? That was how strongly they held to this tradition that you cannot work on the Sabbath, that was the way that medicine was delivered. And I'm not trying to like beguile that or hate that or misrepresent that, but I'm trying to help you appreciate just how important to the Jews of the day, to the Pharisees, respecting the Sabbath was. That they were willing to say, nope, you cannot actively try to heal that person, just maintain their health, keep them just alive, but nothing further. And so Jesus says to these people, I want you to note, he knows, we're told in the text, that it says, verse 8, but Jesus knew their thoughts, and so he said to the man with the withered hand, come and stand here. Jesus walks into a trap, takes the initiative, invites the man with the withered hand up, and basically says to the Pharisees, okay, I'll bite. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do what? To do good or to do harm, to save life or destroy it. Friends, the question that Jesus asks is not, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do nothing and wait till tomorrow? The question Jesus asks is it lawful to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy life by doing nothing? Doing nothing in Jesus' eyes is not a neutral action. I'll say that again. Doing nothing in Jesus' eyes is not a neutral action. If we were to be walking down the street together and we were to see someone being beaten in the street, walking on by and turning a blind eye is not a neutral action in the eyes of our Lord. If you were to walk down the street and see someone starving in a doorway, that is not a neutral action. If you were to walk down the street and see somebody overdosing on opioids, and you were to turn a blind eye and walk on by, that is not a neutral action. If you were to walk down the street and hear somebody proclaiming a false gospel that cannot save, if you were to walk by and see the Latter-day Saints talking with somebody and trying to convince them to become a Mormon, if you were to see the Jehovah's Witnesses standing on the street corner having a conversation with somebody, trying to convince them to follow their twisted form of who God is, if you were to see false prayer, false proclamation happening in our city, and you turn a blind eye, that's not a neutral action. You're watching somebody be led down a path of death by spiritual adulterous people, essentially, and you're saying, that's fine. Doesn't involve me. No. Jesus says, is it lawful to do good or do harm? Can we answer that question? Amen, Les. Yeah. It's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. It's lawful to do good all the time. It's lawful to pursue all that brings goodness to human life and human flourishing any day of the week, at all times, whether it be 2 a.m. or 2 p.m., whether you're 6 or 106. That's the point that Jesus is making. And so what he does on the Sabbath is he breaks the rabbinical law, not the biblical law, and heals the man. And that so incenses the Pharisees that they try to kill him. Why? Because it points to how their legalism has bound them into inevitable hypocrisy, where they would much rather follow the letter of their law than follow anything close to the letter nor spirit of God's. Brothers and sisters, let me be very clear. What Jesus says here, sure as anything, applies to us too. Firstly, we should be able to answer, as our brother has, Jesus' question. Is it lawful to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it? The answer is it is not lawful for us to harm nor to destroy life. It is lawful for us at all times to do good and to seek to preserve life. That's the lawful thing for us to pursue, to seek to do, to seek to celebrate all that we can be involved in to bring about human flourishing. That's good. That's good news. That therefore means that if we can say it, then we should probably practice what we preach. That seems to be a pretty good principle. And therefore, we should be, as Christians, those who within our society are the kinds of people who actively practice forgiveness, who actively practice charity, who actively practice generosity, who actively practice grace, who actively practice compassion, who actively practice mercy, who actively practice justice. That starts in the church and then bleeds out into the rest of society as God's people take what they know of how we are supposed to interact with one another out into a dying and fading world. Amen? And so, friends, if we in the church do not show grace and compassion and kindness to one another, if we do not treat one another as equals in the eyes of God, if instead we patronize and vilify and gossip and slander one another, then how on earth are we going to carry the good news of the kingdom out into the world? If we look, sound, taste, and smell like the world is going to say, well, there's nothing salty about them. If salt loses its saltiness, what use is it? Jesus says. Might as well cast it onto the fire. Brothers and sisters, it is immensely clear that we, as God's people, are meant to be embodying these principles, these virtues, that we are meant to do good to and for and with one another, and then to, for, and with those who are yet in sin, that they might encounter the goodness and kindness of God through us, his servants. For our Lord, by his Spirit, is already out there drawing people unto himself by his grace. He's already out there working amongst those who are lost, drawing them that they might come and hear the gospel. Because our God is not just sat waiting in heaven for us to do his work for him. He came in the flesh to redeem us, and by his Spirit is out there drawing all people to himself. We get to partner with him in the work that he is doing in the world. And that is such good news, because it means that yes, we're responsible for our part to play, but our God is so much bigger than us. And he's already victorious. Satan's defeated, the powers of sin and death gone, conquered forever. So yes, we will experience physical death. Yes, we will wrestle with sin, but Christ is seated on his throne. Amen? And if he's King of all kings and Lord of all lords, and all things are going to be brought to subjection under his feet, that he might hand his kingdom onto the Father and say, Father, look at all of your children who I have welcomed home, I sure as anything want to be part of that kind of proclamation. I want to be someone who does good to those who are in desperate need of it, who loves the unlovable and forgives the unforgivable, who holds the otherwise unholdable, and who is and someone through whom the Lord Jesus saves the unsavable. And if you want that too, you're in good company, because it means you're part of the true Church of Christ. If your heart doesn't desire to see people saved, woe unto you. And I mean it, woe unto you if your heart does not desire to see other people come to know the Lord Jesus in the way in which he has saved you. We should desire to see other people come to know Jesus and come to know the hope and the joy that we can know that Christ has the victory. That every time I slip and fall, he will be there to pick me up again. For he is faithful to the uttermost and is never, can never be faithless to those who are his. Brothers and sisters, two temptations. The temptation for legalism to lead to self-justification and to think then that we can look upon those who sin differently to us and say, well, I'm better than them and therefore God must like me more. Temptation one that we need to kill in our hearts. God shows no partiality. We are all sinners in desperate need of saving, and by God's grace, he has drawn us unto himself. And temptation number two, to think, well, I know that I'm supposed to do good and not do evil, but to think that the temptation is to think that by doing nothing, I'm not doing evil, and that's better. It isn't. If you saw somebody out in the street who had been stabbed, and you walked on by and left them to die, you didn't stab them, but you left them to die. In the same way, to live amongst people who do not know Jesus, to work in the workplaces we work within, to be the family members that we are family members within the family units of, to do all the things that we do in regular life, and to hide the good news of Jesus under a basket in the bedroom of our hearts, to pretend to act like we're just someone out there like everybody else in the world, to not talk about the God whom has saved you, to not do good to those who are in hardship, to not care for those who are suffering and struggling, to not pray with those who are in desperate need of hope and joy, to not do something is to do something. And the something you've done is evil before the Lord. So let us repent of our sins of omission. Let us repent of our sins of commission, the things we've actively done that the Lord disagrees with. And let us pursue righteousness and holiness together. Let us do good for righteousness' sake. Let us do good for people who do not deserve it, just as our Lord has done so much good for us, unworthy sinners, saved by his grace alone. Amen.